Well, we're in chapter 13 of Isaiah. Isaiah is a really interesting book because we've got so many prophecies contained in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is quoted throughout the New Testament and many places in the Old Testament. We've got up to chapter 13. Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He has warned the southern kingdom that unless they turn back to God, that terrible things are coming. Isaiah has been in the presence of God in his vision. I think it's in chapter 6, where he saw the Lord sitting upon his throne. And now we're in a place in the Bible where Isaiah is seeing more visions. What is one of the more confusing things about Isaiah, current events are being intermingled with future visions and stuff. And sometimes it's pretty difficult for us to sort these things out. In chapter 13, he is looking at the future Babylon. There may be elements of the current Babylon. Well, there's no current Babylon right now, because the vision that he's having of Babylon is at a time when Babylon wasn't a recognized power. They were just an insignificant country at this time when he's having his vision. Therefore, there are some scholars that speculate that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, that it was written in his name later on after all these things happened, and the writer wrote them such that it appeared as if it was prophecy. Don't believe that. I believe Isaiah wrote Isaiah. I believe Isaiah wrote all of Isaiah instead of two or three different Isaiahs that put all this stuff together at some point in history. But in chapter 13, we're talking about Babylon. And we covered the first verse a little bit last Sunday, just to get started. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And the word oracle here has the meaning of burden, equivalent to a burden like a donkey would carry, a heavy load. So it's the heavy load concerning Babylon. So we know something heavy is coming up. And it's something that Isaiah saw, so it's a vision. It hadn't happened yet. Babylon's not a world power yet. They're not a threat to anybody yet. But Isaiah is looking into the future and seeing what Babylon will be and what will happen to Babylon. Okay, verse 2. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. Hark, a tumult on the mountains, as of a great multitude. Hark, the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole world. In verse 3, the I there is the Lord. The Lord is gathering together nations to come into battle. Verse 5, they come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. People ask once in a while if the United States is in prophecy in the Bible. And of course we can say no, because the United States, I mean, wasn't even a known part of the world as during biblical times when the Bible was written. But little verses like this make you wonder. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. Couldn't that be interpreted as somebody like over the oceans, over the horizon, or something like that? Those little verses like that makes you wonder sometimes if the United States is not in prophecy somehow.
Makes you wonder.
You don't know.
It's say that verse, he's not referring to some heavenly, like angels?
Could be. It just makes you wonder because it's not clear. It's not clear. If it's from a place that's over the horizon, you can understand how they might think it was from the heavens. From the end of the heavens. The Lord and his weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole world. And there's a lot of controversy about end times, whether God will destroy the world supernaturally somehow, or he'll use heavenly means such as asteroids, or if he'll use man himself to destroy the world, like with nuclear weapons. We don't know. A lot of speculation on that. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be dismayed. Pains and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in travail. They will look aghast at one another. Faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation, destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant, and lay low the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make men more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I'll make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place. The wrath of the Lord of hosts in his day of fierce anger, and like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, every man will turn to his own people, and every man will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished.
Woo!
Just like the Methodist men's devotional this morning, if there's anybody that you want to please, it's God. Don't want to make God angry with you, because he's got all kind of resources to get your attention.
You know what he can do? I read this book.
And this is a prophecy directed at Babylon, but in a way talking about the whole world. Because there are many nations in the world that are similar in sin to Babylon. And it says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked of their iniquity. So it's not something to look forward to. Even though this is directed at Babylon, Isaiah is also taking in the whole world when he's talking about Babylon. And in verse 17 it continues, and it's talking about things that don't exist already. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver, who have no who do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young man. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pride of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Then God will overthrow them, and it will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild beasts will lie down there. And its houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their satyrs will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Now, what's difficult when we look at this is place and in time in history when Isaiah is talking about this. Now, there's probably some short-term prophecies that Isaiah is talking about in the time of Babylon. But as a whole, we can't apply this chapter 13 to any Babylon in the past. Because Babylon was never destroyed. Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, but he conquered Babylon without a fight. They were partying. Remember the handwriting on the wall? God wrote on the wall, and they called Daniel to interpret that writing. That was during the time that Cyrus was conquering the city of Babylon, and he conquered the city without a fight. They diverted the river, and he walked down a dry riverbed into the city under the gates. And it was, I think historians say, it was like 4 or 5 days before everybody in the city knew that it had been conquered. And he conquered it without firing a shot. He was right in the middle of the city, and nobody expected him to get there because their walls were 85 feet thick, and they could raise 6 chariots abreast around the walls. And outside that big wall, they had a smaller wall, and then a moat in between. And they thought, no way, that enemy could get in there. Well, Cyrus just diverted the river that supplied water to their moat. And when the river's diverted, the moat dried up. They had no defenses. He walked down the dry riverbed into the middle of the city. So Babylon was never destroyed. Babylon deteriorated over time. It was occupied until, I wrote a note down somewhere, it seemed like it was 7th century A.D., something like that. But it's never totally destroyed. It's just like a lot of the old cities just faded away, sort of. And here it says that it will never be inhabited or dwelt in for all generations after this happens. Well, we know that's not the case because right now we're in Babylon. We have soldiers in Iraq right now in buildings in Babylon. So it's not talking about any time period up until now. At least not all the prophecies, not. So it's got to be some kind of future time. Future from what we have right now. Now, there's other prophecies in the Bible about Babylon that are during a time period when Babylon was in power. And we see in chapter 44 and chapter 45 of Isaiah that Cyrus is named by name as the conqueror of Babylon. So we know there's some past fulfilled prophecies. His name appears in chapter 44 and 45. And when Cyrus came into Babylon, Daniel brought him the book of Isaiah and said, "Your name is right here. You've already been prophesied. God handpicked you to take over this place." And Cyrus is so impressed with what Daniel showed him, he allowed the Israelites to go back home to fulfill another prophecy that they'd only be in captivity for 70 years. So there's prophecies about Babylon that's been fulfilled in the Bible. This is not one of them. At least not fully fulfilled yet. Because there's still people living there in the cities. Saddam Hussein, during his reign, the city of Babylon was excavated. And he even rebuilt some of the buildings there. Matter of fact, one of the buildings that they restored is, they think, the same party hall where the handwriting appeared on the wall. So in a way, it'd be real interesting, in one aspect, to be a soldier over there right now, seeing some of these things. Now, we're not going to get to go there probably as tourists anytime soon. And who knows? Maybe our soldiers are fulfilling some of that prophecy right now. But there's a lot of things that are not clear here in Isaiah when he's talking about his oracle or burden concerning Babylon. Anything comments you'd like to bring up on chapter 13? Can't get in it too deep because there's not a lot we understand going on here. Okay, chapter 14. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. And aliens will join them and will cleave to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captives those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that smote the people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no hewer comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will speak and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Again, it's a little hard to understand what's going on here. But it says Israel will go back home. Well, we know they did that after their Babylonian captivity. But they wasn't joined by all these aliens from different places and so forth. You could sort of think that maybe they're talking about modern day when the nation of Israel was established in 48, something like that. And all the Jews started coming back from all over the world. From Russia, from Ethiopia, from the United States, from South America, from all over the world, they started flowing back to Israel when the nation was established. But it can't all be modern day prophecy because it says the whole earth is at rest and quiet. Now, when in history has a whole earth been at rest and quiet? I can't think any time. There's any number of wars going on all around the world. So it's not talking about something that's happened yet. Maybe talking about the millennium.
Yeah, I think it will take a long process, trying to get. I mean, if you just think about it,
it's very. Well, I don't know. In Revelation, if God zaps all those who are not of his church somehow, and only his church leaves, I think it will clear up a lot of stuff. Of course, we have a lot of infighting in church too, you know. But that will cut down maybe the wars and stuff. There's supposed to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ in his second coming. Maybe it's talking about that time period. But the interesting part in this passage just read here is the king of Babylon. Where is he going? Where's the king of Babylon going? He's going to Sheol. And you remember what Sheol is? Sheol is the abode of the dead. And it's not hell. Hell is Gehenna. So Sheol, the abode of the dead, is sort of like, the way I understand it, is sort of like a holding place, waiting for the judgment day. Not purgatory. That's something different. That's
yeah,
Catholic stuff, not purgatory. Sheol is talked about throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. So it's a place. And it can be a bad place, or it can be a good place. Used to be a good place.
In this instance, it was a bad place, but now it's a worse.
Yeah, you're talking about a bad place. And yeah, it's got a bad place. I think I've drawn this for you before. Gee, that's good. Now this thing's going to fall apart on me. Leg broke. Try to get this thing to stay up. I don't know if it'll stay up or not. Is the racer over there?
Yeah.
Christy will get mad at me if I make my pants so wide.
I would too.
This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah, that's what I was going to talk about. I already talked about this before, but if you don't want me to talk about it, you can stop me anytime. Yeah, it's Luke chapter 16, I believe. Luke 16 talks about Lazarus going to the bosom of Abraham. And the way I understand Scripture, Sheol, I don't know if it's going right or not. Sheol's got two sides, the good side and the bad side. And Lazarus went to the good side of Sheol. Called the bosom of Abraham. And if you recall, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he tell one of the thieves there? Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, where's that paradise? Well, according to what I understand the Bible, from the story that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man, they both died. And the rich man went to a bad part of Sheol. Sheol. I don't know if I spelled it right. And Lazarus went to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man was thirsty, and he asked for Lazarus. This thing's going to fall down on me. Asked for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and give him a taste of water because he's getting so thirsty over here. But he couldn't because there's a big abyss, I don't know what to call it in the Bible, but a gap, a non-passable thing between these two halves of Sheol. So what's even more torturous about being in the bad part of Sheol is you can see all the guys over on the good time, on the good side of Sheol.
Well, it can be as bad for those in the...
Now, the people on the good side of Sheol can see what's going on the bad side, and you can feel sorry for them or whatever, but I would think most of them would think, I'm glad I'm not over there.
Well, you might be out for your families on the other side of it.
Yes. That can be terrible to see your loved ones on the wrong side. And from everything I understand in the Bible, we have a sense of what the other side is going through. And the other side is part of their torture, I guess you'd say, have a sense of what's going on the good side.
The
so,
reason,
huh?
reason why they cannot go is the gulf between.
Yeah, big gulf between. Not passable.
Cannot go across.
Now this is prior to heaven. In heaven, they can't see what's going on the inside. They wouldn't know their children didn't make it to heaven. Things like that.
I think they'll know.
That would be painful.
I think they will know. I think they will know. I think this is a picture. I think this is a picture of the coming judgment and the separation between heaven and lake of fire. I mean, that's the way I feel. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know.
Yeah, Yeah, and it's interesting because the rich man wanted his family that are still living to know what he's going through so that they will not follow him.
Right.
In that place. So I think that's really, I mean, that just says a lot to me about.
We still have our character. We're still the same person. We've got the same soul that we got right now. Whatever character we're developing right now, we're going to have with us for eternity. So if you don't like yourself right now, you better do something about it.
The day of judgment will come later, right?
Right. They're here waiting for the day of judgment. They're not in hell yet. Might as well be hell, you know. But they're not in hell yet. But they're suffering. It's a place of suffering. Now, on the day of judgment, everybody will be judged. And then those who are judged and found wanting will be thrown in the lake of fire with Satan and all his angels or demons. And Gehenna is, I don't know, somewhere down here in heaven, somewhere up here. So the gulf will even be greater then.
After Christ was resurrected, did he go there?
Now, in 1 Peter 3:19, 1 Peter 3:19, let's see, 1 Peter 3:19, over there. For Christ, starting back in 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring to us God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through the water. So a lot of people interpret that as Christ going here to minister to the spirits in Sheol. Also Ephesians 4:8. Starting back in 7, Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So that's another place where it's interpreted as if Christ went to Sheol and ministered to those people in Sheol, whether it's only the good side or both sides, don't know, but he ministered to those in Sheol, and whoever accepted him as their Savior, he took them to heaven. Took those captives of Sheol to heaven. So we as Christians, if we accept Jesus Christ now, my interpretation of it, we go to be with our Lord and Savior in heaven right now. We don't have to wait in Sheol. He's already went to Sheol and ministered to all those people or all those spirits that didn't have an opportunity to accept him before he came as man on earth. Ministered to those, and those that accepted him, he took those captives to heaven with him.
But did he go to hell before he go to heaven?
Hell's down here.
And did not he go to hell?
No. Hell is Gehenna.
So, the
way I understand it, Gehenna is not populated yet. Hell, we say hell all the time. But when we say hell, actually what we mean is the bad side of Sheol. But hell is where you go after the final judgment.
Yeah,
the final judgment.
What I'm seeing here. Did not the scripture say he descended into hell and then
turned to
Christ and go to heaven?
No, it didn't say hell. It might have said Hades, and we interpret it Hades as hell. But Hades is not hell. Hades is the Old Testament Sheol. And the Old Testament name for hell is Gehenna, and the New Testament is Lake of Fire. So my understanding is that on the judgment day, the decision will be made, the goats and the sheep will be separated, and the goats will be sent to the lake of fire, and the sheep will remain in heaven with their Savior. That's the way I understand it.
The blood of Christ was shed for all the people in Sheol, bad and good side.
Yeah.
And he went there to
minister to the spirits.
That's what I understand. In other words, if you died in sin way before Christ, you were lost. But
your sins had not, your sins were not atoned for yet. When he atoned on the cross for the sins of the world, is all the past sins and all the future sins. So he goes to the prison to minister to the captives, that all who repent can be taken to heaven with him. That's the way I understand it.
And they were at a good advantage because they didn't seem the bad side of it. So.
If they were given that opportunity, I'm not sure if they were given that opportunity. Maybe he only went to the bosom of Abraham's side. Maybe these are still waiting for the final judgment.
So if you're on the bad side, do you still have the opportunity to repent, you think, before the final judgment? Do you think there's still there's still a chance?
That's getting real deep. I don't know.
I'm just trying to get it all.
I don't know. I'm afraid to say anything. You know, I'm even afraid to talk about this because I might be wrong. It's like your kids. You tell them don't do that. If they think they can get away with it, they'll continue to do it until they think they can't get away with it anymore. We are humans are just like that. How bad can I be and still go to heaven? That's not the way we're supposed to be thinking. That's not the way we're supposed to be thinking.
I still haven't figured out how Noah got dinosaurs on the ark, though. Two animals of every.
Maybe took a couple eggs.
Could be.
If I want that big amount of eggs, is.
But what is interesting in this part right here is when the king of Babylon goes to Sheol, he has a welcoming party. Sheol is stirred up because king of Babylon is coming. And it, in RSV, I don't like the RSV translation, in the last part of verse 9, I believe it says, it rouses the shades to greet you. Well, that don't tell you a whole lot. The rouses has the meaning of awakening. And the shades is has the meaning of the ghost of the dead or the spirits. In other words, all the spirits were waking up in Sheol when the king of Babylon came.
So which king of Babylon is it?
That's a good question. Don't know. Could be the short-term one that happened right after Cyrus took over, after the guy messed in his pants. He was so scared when he found out the city fall. Or it can have been a later ruler. I'm not sure. Maybe it's talking about a future leader of Babylon. It's just not clear enough here. But the interesting thing is, people in Sheol knew what's going on. They had another member coming. An important guy. The leader of the world. The king of Babylon is coming to Sheol. It's a great time. Everybody wake up. You know, let's welcome him into Sheol. So that tells you they know what's going on in the world. They're waiting for the king of Babylon to come. When he walks into Sheol, they're there to greet him. And they say, "You too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are the bed beneath you, and the worms are your covering. Come in and share what we have." Anybody waiting to welcome us?
they weren't necessarily glad to see him. They were glad he fell. Got down to their level.
If you're a criminal and you get caught, you like to have some company, don't you?
Right.
You don't want to be the only one got caught.
Yeah, but don't you think if you're already in that place at that time, that you think you'll be more, you know, there'll be a chainsaw part there because you already know what you've done. And, you know, in this case, it doesn't even look like they've repented or have any idea where they're at. I mean, that should give you...
Wouldn't you think Satan would have a change of heart? I mean, he's a created being. We're a created beings. Satan has been at the throne of God. He's talked to God. He hasn't repented. He still thinks he can overthrow God. Maybe these guys in Sheol still think they can break out of Sheol sometime. You know, the prisoners are in prison for life. They still have hopes of getting out sometime. If they're given one open door opportunity, they'll be gone. They ain't going to stay there unless they have to. They still have hopes of getting out. Maybe the prison will burn down, you know, and I'll get out or whatever, you know. I think they still have hopes of continuing in the way they continued in the past. They're not repentant. The rich man, he felt sorry, I think, for what he had did to Lazarus, but I don't think he repented. It was his nature, his character to be the person he was. If he had repented, he would be a different person. He wasn't a different person. He is the same rich man in Sheol as he was in life. Same person. So if you don't like yourself now, you still got a little time to change yourself, change your character, to get right with God, to be the kind of person you want to be for eternity before you pass on. Because I've got the opinion that our character gets locked in when we die, that we can't change. That's sort of what I feel like. Might have time to go on a little bit. Next few verses here is interesting. Starting in verse 12, the king of Babylon's just entered Sheol. Now, in the next few verses, it's not clear, but there's something behind what the king of Babylon did. There's something behind each of us in the way we act. It can be the Holy Spirit, or it can be another spirit. And this is the other spirit that was behind the king of Babylon. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. That is what was behind the king of Babylon. And this word, Odastar, in Hebrew, the word is Hallel. And when it was translated into Latin, the word Lucifer was used. How are you fallen from heaven, Lucifer, the son of dawn? The Latin word Lucifer means light bearer. The Hebrew word Hallel means shining one. So that was who was behind the king of Babylon and all his successes that he had as the king of Babylon. The one that thought he was going to ascend to the throne of God, who has never repented for his sin, whose character is locked in, who was perfect when he was created, but his pride got the best of him. The shining one. We see a better description of this in Ezekiel chapter 28. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, it talks about the prince of Tyre. And it's not talking about a human prince of Tyre. It's talking about the spiritual prince of Tyre. And it goes into great detail about the person, or the spirit we call Satan, and how he tried to ascend to the throne, how he's one of the five cherubs that was around the throne of God. Now there's four left. And how he is thrown out of heaven. So if you want to read more about that spirit, you can look in Ezekiel chapter 28. But we just got a short explanation of who was behind the king of Babylon here. And he was the power behind the throne. Literally, I guess you'd say it was Satan that was working in the background. And we as Christians, a lot of times we say, well, the devil made me do that. Well, when we say that, be careful. Because we are inviting in spirits. When Eve sinned in the garden, she said, the serpent beguiled me. When Adam was approached by God about his sin, he said, the woman did it. She made me do it. And you gave me the woman. And she told me to do it. So it's your fault, God. It's not my fault.
And nobody rests since then.
We always blame somebody else. We don't want to accept the responsibility. And when we say Satan or devil made me do it, we may be inviting that spirit in. We need to take our own responsibility for our sins. We need to deal with our individual sins instead of blaming somebody else.
If you got the Holy Spirit around you, the devil spirit can't get you.
If you feel something pushing you away from God, it's not the Holy Spirit.
You gotta have him there.
But if you feel something pulling you to prayer, to reading Scripture, to fellowship with your fellow Christians, it's the Holy Spirit working in you. If you don't have that feeling, there's some other spirit in you at work. And we are not going to be an empty shell. There's going to be a spirit in us at work. Some kind of spirit. And it's up to us what kind of spirit that we let in. King of Babylon, he had an evil spirit in him. I think we're about out of time. We will continue in chapter 14 at verse, I can't even read these little numbers, 16 I think. Continue there next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray you'll continue to unfold your word before us as your children. As we are supposed to teach our children the word, we pray that you'll teach your children your word, that we may better understand what pleases you, how we can please you, and how we can fulfill your will. Be with us now as we go into your sanctuary, and we pray that all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.